Father, we come before you this day and we thank you for the blessings you've given us. There is nothing that we are without that we need. We have a roof over our head. We have food to eat. We have loved ones. We have brethren that care for one another. Father, we pray that you may be with us, that you may help us overcome, to do your will, to become better servants, better stewards of yours, that we may strive every day to live a better life for you. Father, we know that we are not perfect, but we desire to be perfect. We desire to live according to your word as you have instructed. We pray that you would give us the conviction, the willpower, the strength to accomplish this goal. Nothing means more to us than you and your word and your kingdom, and to be found pleasing in your sight. Father, we ask this, we pray for this. We know that all good things are from you, yet we know that things of this world are finite, are transitory and will end, but you are forever. So we ask this and we thank you for all things, and most importantly for your Son, Yahshua the Messiah, and the sacrifice that he gave. And we pray and we thank you in Yahshua's name. Hallelujah. You may all be seated. The title of my message today is Revivals, Past, Present, and Future. You know, throughout the history of mankind, we've seen many revivals. We've seen revivals or awakenings in ancient Israel, and more recently here in this nation and Europe. In some ways, you might say that this ministry is also part of a revival, part of an awakening, to teach and instruct Yahweh's word and change. One of the definitions offered by the Merriam-Webster Dictionary is for revival as an act or instance of reviving. It goes on to say this is a period of renewed religious interest. We find here that the word revival refers to a time of reviving or restoring. We're here in this ministry, we are striving to restore the word of our Father in heaven. So today we're going to be looking at a revival from a biblical standpoint. Before we consider examples in the scripture, I'd like to first review the first revival or first awakening, maybe better known as the Great Awakening, and also the Second Awakening. You may be surprised at some of the roots we find. Whereas, as you can imagine, these times were marked by a renewed interest in morality and biblical truth. First Awakening, again also called the Great Awakening, was a revival that took place between the 1730s and 1740s. For the most part, it was focused on Protestant Europe and British America. Two people who are tied to this movement is Jonathan Edwards and George Whitfield. In the next slide, we're going to focus a little bit on Jonathan Edwards. He was quite a man. Now, what was the message of the Great Awakening? What was the purpose? What was the goal of the Great Awakening? We find four, there's others, but four major ones. Number one, is salvation required a personal relationship with the one we worship. In other words, salvation was a personal walk. It was something we had to do on a personal level and was not tied to an organization. Number two, a very deep sense of conviction. Very simply put, we should be concerned about our lives and our walk and whether it is acceptable to our Father in heaven. Number three, an encouraged introspection. In other words, examining our personal lives to ensure that what we were doing, again, was pleasing to our Father in heaven, to ensure that our lives were in compliance of his word. Number four, a greater sense of personal morality. To live according to the biblical standards we find within the word. Or these were the four focuses of the Great Awakening. Now, after that, many years later, we have a Second Awakening. But before that, I want to look at, again, a man named Jonathan Edwards. He lived from 1703 to 1758. He was a fifth child out of 11. I guess that was probably normal back then. You know, they say that the middle child typically is not a leader. Or, you know, Jonathan Edwards showed that that wasn't always the case. He was quite a leader. He was a child prodigy, matter of fact. He started Yale at age 13, graduated top of his class at age 17. This man was obviously incredibly gifted. He was bright, and he had early success. Matter of fact, this man is widely acknowledged as one of America's most recognized and important philosophical theologians today. He was a great man and accomplished some great things. As for his faith, he considered himself as a Puritan with Calvinist roots. For those who may not know, the term Puritan means to be precise. Precise. Some called Puritans sticklers, because they were always so concerned about doing things the right way, the way that Yahweh instructed within his word. So this man was concerned about what Yahweh said within his word, the specifics. He emphasized the importance and power of personal conversion. Again, a main theme in the Great Awakening. Salvation is up to us. It's up to you. I can't work out salvation for you, and you can't work out salvation for me. This is something that we must do alone. According to one report I read, this man was known to pray and study his Bible for 13 hours a day. 13 hours. How many people do you know who study their Bible 13 hours a day? According to reports, this man did this. So again, he was a great man. Certainly did not understand all the truth, but from all accounts, he was very sincere and a leader in many, many ways. Now again, after the first awakening, the Great Awakening, we had a second awakening. Second awakening here dates back to 1790 to 1850 and took place here in the United States. Now, while there's a lot of people to credit, many to recognize, I want to list a few that you may notice. So here are some of just a few of those involved in the Second Awakening. There was a man named William Miller, forerunner to the Adventists, which we'll talk more about in the next slide. Ellen G. White, founder of the Seventh-day Adventists. Joseph Smith, founder of the Mormons. Annetta Brown Blackwell, Congregationalist, later Unitarian, the first ordained minister in the United States. You know, interesting fact about the Second Awakening is that the majority of the converts were women. According to one report I read, 2 out of 3 were women. In addition to the general message, which we'll talk about here in just a moment, according to some, this movement also marked a feminization of Christianity. For example, Barbara Welter in her book, The Feminization of America, or American Religion, 1800-1860, she maintains that during this time, Messiah was, quote, feminized to stress his humility and forgiveness. So again, we see a change in Christianity at this time. Again, the feminization, as it is often referred to. Now, the main message of the Second Awakening was a removal of social sin and other evils in anticipation of the Messiah's second coming. That was the focus. So in large part, the Second Awakening focused on preparing mankind for the return of Yahshua the Messiah. Now again, one of those men that shaped the Second Awakening was a man named William Miller, an important figure, especially for us. Let me explain. Let's look at William Miller. This man lived from 1782 through 1849. Had an ordinary childhood, nothing out of the ordinary. He was homeschooled until the age of 9. As a young man, he served multiple offices, including a local constable, deputy sheriff, eventually justice of the peace. He also served as a lieutenant in the War of 1812. After he fought, or actually before he fought, we find that he denounced his Baptist upbringing. He became a deist for a while. That happened in 1803. But after the war, he returned back to his Baptist roots with a renewed interest in death, the afterlife, and focused on the return of Yahshua the Messiah, when he would return. Using Daniel 8, verse 14, he believed that the Messiah would return in 1843. Now, this never occurred. He then later modified his dates a little bit and said it was 1844. That never occurred either. But this movement led to what has been called the Millerite movement. Now, follow me now. William Miller, very, very focused on the return of Yahshua and prophecy in general, led to what has been called the Millerite movement, which led to the Seventh-day Adventists, which led to the Church of God Seventh Day, which led to Herbert Armstrong in the Worldwide Church of God, and to another man named C.O. Dodd, that is a founder of the Sacred Name Movement. Matter of fact, the Church of God ordained 70 men. Two of those men were Herbert Armstrong and C.O. Dodd. They both came out about the same time. Both agreed that the feast days were important, but they differed on the name. Herbert Armstrong went one way, C.O. Dodd went another. Our roots go back to the Church of God Seventh Day, to the Seventh-day Adventists, to the Millerite movement, and finally, to the Second Awakening. You might say that this is all part of the latter-day revival that we are still participating in right now, that it never stopped, this Second Awakening, that it continued, and it continues through the ministries like us. I'd like to now change focus and look at some revivals we find in the Old Testament. There's some great revivals. We're only going to look at, I think, two today. But, you know, we could spend an entire week looking at revivals in the Old Testament, understanding some of the accomplishments of these great men. I've selected two. First one is a man named Josiah. I really enjoy Josiah. A young man, and yet he did some great things. 2 Kings chapter 23. I'm going to do a little bit of reading here. Normally I don't do this much reading, but it's important today. It's an important passage. So we're going to turn with me, if you would. 2 Kings, and we're going to 23. I'm going to read verses 1 through 20. And the king sent, and they gathered unto him all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem, and the king went up into the house of Yahweh. And all the men of Judah, now, we'll talk about this a little bit more, but this guy was 8 years old when he was crowned king in 18 when he began his revival. And the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem were with him, and the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of Yahweh. So what did he do first? He read from Yahweh's word. And the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before Yahweh to walk in after Yahweh and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes and all their heart and their soul to perform the words of the covenant that were written in the book. And the people stood to the covenant. They read, then they made a covenant. They made a promise. They made a league with Almighty Yahweh. They said, I will follow you. I will follow you. Verse 4, and the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest and the priests of the second order and the keepers of the door to bring forth out of the temple of Yahweh all the vessels that were made for Baal and for the grove and for the host of heaven. And he burned them without Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron and carried the ashes of them unto Bethel. Bethel was a place of idolatry. So here we find that he purged the idols, he burned the idols, he moved the dust, the ashes, to a place of desecration. And he put down the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense to the high places in the cities of Judah and in the places round about Jerusalem, them also that burned incense unto Baal, to the sun, and to the moon, and to the planets, and to all the hosts of heaven. So he removed those false priests. He's cleaning up the worship. And he brought out the grove. This was a fertility rite, something not appropriate to even discuss or describe here with the audience. But he brought out the grove from the house of Yahweh without Jerusalem unto the brook Kidron, and burned it at the brook Kidron, and stamped it in small to powder, and cast the powder thereof upon the groves of the children of the people. And he brake down the houses of the Sodomites. Notice, Sodomites, they're not allowed either. That were by the house of Yahweh. They literally put these Sodomites, something Yahweh says is an abomination, near his house. They had no regard for him. Where the women wove hangings for the grove. And again, I'm not going to go into that. Not here. And he brought all the priests out of the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense from Geba to Beersheba, and broke down the high places of the gates that were in the entering in of the gate of Josiah, the governor of the city, which were on a man's left hand at the gate of the city. Nevertheless, the priests of the high places came not up to the altar of Yahweh in Jerusalem, but they did eat of the unleavened bread among their brethren. And he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the children of Hinnom. Hinnom, Gehenna, is what that refers to, Gehenna. We find that term in the New Testament as well, Gehenna. Refers to the valley of Hinnom, where they would burn their trash. And no man might make his son or his daughter to pass through the fire to Moloch. They would murder their children and then place their bodies on the hands of this abominable image. Judah was guilty of all these sins. And he took away the horses that the kings of Judah had given to the son at the entering in of the house of Yahweh by the chamber of Nathamelech and the chamberlain, which was in the suburbs, and burned the chariots of the son with fire. And the altars that were on the top of the upper chamber of Haaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars which Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of Yahweh, did the king beat down and break them down with fence and cast the dust on them into the brook Kidron. He's getting rid of the dust, the ashes, removing it completely. And the high places that were before Jerusalem, which were on the right hand of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon, the king of Israel, had builded for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Zidonians, and of Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites, and for Milcom, the abomination of the children of Ammon, did the king defile. He's cleaning up the mess that Solomon allowed generations before him. He said, enough is enough. And we find that he is removing it. And he break in pieces the images and cut down the groves and fill their places with the bones of men. He wanted to defile symbolically these places. Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel, in the high place, which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, had made both the altar and the high place, he broke down and burned the high place and stamped it small to powder and burned the grove. I mean, this guy's just removing it completely. He doesn't just carry it out. He burns it in desecration. And then he carries out the ashes. Verse 16, And Josiah turned himself. He spied the sepulchers that were there in the mountain, sin, and took the bones out of the sepulchers and burned them upon the altar and polluted it according to the word of Yahweh, which the man of Elohim proclaimed, who proclaimed these words. These men who committed idolatry and abominations, he took their bones out of the grave. He burned them to dishonor them. And then he removed the ashes. Then he said, what title is that that I see? And the man of the city told him, it is a sepulcher of the man of Elohim, which came from Judah and proclaimed these things that thou hast done against the altar of Bethel. And he said, let him alone. Let no one move his bones so that So they let his bones alone, which the bones of the prophet that came out of Samaria. So this man, he did what was right long ago, and so we find that his bones were allowed to remain. You know, in Scripture, just on a side note, we know that burial represents something righteous. You know, all the patriarchs, they were buried. But we find that the wicked are burned and consumed, and that's why we find Josiah doing what he did here. He was consuming. He was taking their bones out, and he consumed them. He cremated them to show his disgust. Verse 19, and all the houses also of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which the king of Israel had made to provoke Yahweh to anger, Josiah took away. And it did to them according to all the acts that he had done in Bethel. And he slew, listen, he slew, he murdered, he killed, I should say, killed all the priests of the high places that were there upon the altars and burned men's bones upon them and returned to Jerusalem. This passage shows, I believe, one of the greatest revivals in the history of Judah. What were some of the things we find here Josiah doing? Where he began again by reading the law. He began by going back to understand the word of our Father in heaven. Once he read from the book of the law, he understood the word, he then committed himself to Yahweh. That's an example for us. When we read, when we understand, when we're ready to commit, we need to make a covenant with Yahweh. We do that today through baptism. But he committed himself to his Father in heaven. Where after all this, he then removed all that offended. Everything that was offensive to his Father in heaven, he removed. Including the vessels made for Baal, the grove, the host of heaven. He also defiled the location where Judah sacrificed to Molech. It's a horrible thing to murder your child, to sacrifice that child then in the hands of this false deity. We see here that Judah is guilty of some horrible apostasies, including participating in fertility worship, again sacrificing their children to Molech, and worshiping the hosts of heaven, the stars, the sun, the moon, the planets, something Yahwehs don't do. You know, it's hard to imagine Judah guilty of all these sins, but the fact is they were. They were guilty of every one of these sins. They were guilty of polluting Yahweh's worship to his very core. As bad as things are in this nation, I believe that Judah was far, far worse. Even though we're guilty of allowing sins like abortion and homosexuality, which, look, Yahweh calls an abomination, and there's absolutely no justification for them. But we find here Judah was even in worse shape. They were again sacrificing children to Molech. They were dabbling in fertility rites, and they were worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. They had adopted these beliefs from the nations around them. And again, they had polluted Yahweh's worship, his truth, to the very core. You know, what's amazing, again, about King Josiah is that he took the throne at age 8. He was 8 years old when this man took the throne. Age 18, he began his revival. You know of any 18-year-olds today that can change an impact like Josiah did? I mean, this man stopped at nothing. He knew what had to be done, and he did it. 18 years old, young man. A young man, and he accomplished some incredible things. Even though his father and grandfather before him did evil in the eyes of Yahweh, that did not stop him. That did not stop him. He changed course. He changed course, and he did what was right. You know, next to Hezekiah, he is one of the most impressive kings in the history of Judah. He did some great, great things. And I believe that he's an example for all of us. Through his efforts, he again led one of the greatest awakenings we find in the Bible. Now, another man that did some great things was Ezra. Ezra, he was a priest. He came out of the Babylonian exile. In Ezra chapter 10, verse 1, we find some of the reforms that this man made. Ezra chapter 10, verse 1. It says, "Now when Ezra had prayed, and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of Elohim, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. Now therefore let us make a covenant with our Elohim to put away all the wives and such as are born of them according to the counsel of Yahweh. And of those that tremble at the commandment of our Elohim. And let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter belongeth unto thee. We also will be with thee. Be of good courage and do it. Notice the first thing Ezra does. We find that he prays. We find that he confesses. And we find that he literally throws himself down before the house of Yahweh to repent for the sins and for the negligence of Judah. Notice also that Ezra was not the only one weeping. Scripture says that there assembled a very great multitude, also weeping, sore torment. Why were they so distraught? Judah had just come out of 70 years of Babylonian captivity. During this time, they were not faithful to Yahweh, not in all ways. Some were, not all of them. Many of them were not. They had forgotten about his commandments. And as we see here, they had polluted their families with, it says, foreign women. Really should be unbelieving, I think, unbelieving women. What was the consequence for this rebellion? Ezra commanded here that they put away their unbelieving spouses and return back to their Father in heaven. Now, before I go any further, I want to say something about this example because, you know, I've heard some people use this passage to justify divorce, specifically of an unbelieving spouse. According to Paul, marriage is for life. And we're not to divorce our spouse, believing or unbelieving. The only allowance Scripture really gives is to separate if we must, but not to divorce. This example cannot be used to justify divorce in the New Testament. The difference here with Ezra is that this was a national problem, and for that reason required some drastic changes. You see, Ezra knew and understood that as long as this influence remained, that the nation of Judah would never repent, would never come back to him. This is exactly why Yahweh in Deuteronomy chapter 7 said, don't marry with these nations. If you do, they're going to turn your heart away from me. Yahweh doesn't want to see families separated. But in this case, it was a necessary evil. To remove the mistake, to start over as a nation, to return, to repent, and to dedicate their lives once more to Almighty Yahweh, it was a special case. I'm sure for many in Judah this was not easy. You know, believing or not, we develop a relationship with our spouses. And I can imagine how hard it was for some of these men and others to say, we can't be together. I choose Yahweh. I choose my Father in heaven. In this revival, we find that there was no sacrifice too great. They did what was necessary to restore the faith and the nation to Almighty Yahweh. We find another example of an awakening in the New Testament. Matter of fact, this is probably the very first major growth we find in the body of Messiah. Acts chapter 2, verse 36 says this, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that Elohim hath made the same Yahshua whom you have impelled, both Master and Messiah. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They did not know how to respond, how to fix what they had done. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Yahshua Messiah for the remission of sins, that you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all those that are afar off. Us, afar off. We're afar off. Yahweh's word, his promise right now is also for us. It started here. even as many as Yahweh or Elohim shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this toward a generation. Then they that gladly received the word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. We see here that the people were pricked in their hearts. What was the reason for this remorse? Peter just explained to those gathered that they were responsible for the death of Yahshua the Messiah, the very Son of Yahweh. Once the people realized what they had done, they were in agony. They did not know how to respond. They did not know how to fix what they had done. They realized their sin. But now what? What can we do to make up for the error that we've made? So they asked Peter, what shall we do? And Peter responded with some of the most important words you'll find in Scripture. Repent and be baptized. Repent and be baptized. Understand that baptism is just as important today as it was. And some people say, oh, it's not important. It is important. It is important. It is something that we must do as believers to be immersed into Yahshua's name. Baptism represents the death of our old man and the birth of a new creature, Messiah. A renewed man, a man that has now committed as Josiah did. According to Romans 6, we must be baptized if we will be part of Messiah. In that same passage, we also find that as we die to him through baptism in the same likeness, we shall also be resurrected with him at his coming. Now, before baptism, what must we do? Peter says here to repent. Repent. We must repent before baptism. What does it mean to repent? Well, number one, repentance is not just a simple confession. It's not saying, I'm sorry, I made a mistake. That's not repentance. Repentance is acting differently, doing differently, behaving differently, committing to a different way of life. Now, getting back to what we find here, what was the impact of Peter's message? What happened? What happened after Peter exhorted, after Peter spoke, after Peter gave his sermon, after Peter encouraged the crowd? Well, we see here that 3,000 people were baptized into the name of Yahshua the Messiah. You know, I believe that we can consider this as the first great awakening within the New Testament. This is a first great awakening. There were others before this, but this was the first great awakening we find in the New Testament. 3,000 people were converted to the faith of Yahshua the Messiah. They accepted him. They were immersed into his name. Now, I'm sure that this was an incredible day for Peter and all those gathered. Can you imagine? Can you imagine if we had 3,000 people, one immersion, one day? What an amazing day that would be. To witness the outpouring of Yahweh's Spirit, as we find in Acts chapter 2, 1 through 4, and then later, the immersion of 3,000 people, it must have just been overwhelming for those there. In Acts chapter 4, verse 1, we find that this revival continued. And as they spoke unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, John and Peter, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through, they taught the people and preached through Yahshua the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold, were in prison until the next day. For it was now eventide, or sunset. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed. And the number of the men was about 5,000. We find here that teaching the truth isn't always easy. You know, sometimes it requires some sacrifice. Sometimes it requires some punishment. Sometimes it requires some tribulation. We used to hear that Peter and John, they were thrown into prison for preaching Yahshua and preaching his resurrection. They hated that. They disapproved. So they threw both men in prison. And we know that this did not stop Peter, did not stop John. They continued. They did not. They would not let this prevent them and discourage them from preaching the truth. Later on in Acts 5 verse 29, Peter said these words. He says, we ought to obey Yahweh rather than men. He says, look, I would love to do this, but I got to obey Yahweh first. I got to do his will first. I got to follow him first. I got to do what he says before anything else. That is my obligation, that is my commitment, that is my responsibility as a believer, is to do His will first. Not our own, not our employers, not families, no, my Father in heaven. His will. That is a message we find here, that He said, I have to put Yahweh first. He refused to compromise the truth of His Father. That's what made these guys so special. They refused to compromise the truth. And yet that's a lesson that we, as believers, should take to heart. No matter what the persecution, no matter what the opposition, no matter what the consequence, Yahweh's truth is worth it. We need to just press on, plow on, don't quit, don't relinquish what He's given us, and follow His word. In the end, it will all pan out and it will all work out okay. But we must have the faith to do this. Understand, though, that this, again, doesn't mean that we break man's law. It simply means, again, that we follow Yahweh's law first. We do His will first. You know, I could probably repeat that 1,000 times and not quite be satisfied yet, because I see people, they say, I'm going to put Yahweh first, and they don't do it. That's not good enough. As believers, if we're serious, if we're going to do what is right, what is needed, if we're going to stay true to the obligation we made at baptism, we must stay the course, we must put Him first, no matter what the cost. That includes keeping His Sabbaths. That includes keeping His feasts. The excuse, now look, there are some legitimate reasons why you may not be at a feast. But they should be very few. Yahweh says to be there. So again, we find here a great example of a revival, of a great awakening in the New Testament. 5,000 people, 5,000 believers. Because of what? Because of the dedication of Peter and John. These people would stop at nothing. And because of their efforts, because of their sacrifice, we find that 5,000 people accepted the truth of Yahshua the Messiah. And that is what Yahweh is asking of us. He wants us to be bold and courageous and to preach His truth. We find another example of this in Acts chapter 3, verse 21, but this time it's a little bit different. Instead of being historical, it's prophetic. Yahweh's word, it talks about in the latter days how there must be a restitution of all things. Here's what it says, Acts 3, 19 through 21. It says, Repent, you therefore, and be converted. Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of Yahweh, and He shall send Yahshua Messiah, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which Elohim hath spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. Notice the first thing Peter says here. He says to repent and to be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. This is a reoccurring theme. So we see here the conversion only happens when? It happens only after repentance, only after we have committed, we have acknowledged our sins and committed to live differently. This is why it's so important that we understand this concept. You know, we point out in the Restoration Study Bible that the concept of repentance occurs no less than 110 times. 110 times in Scripture. Peter goes on here to say that before Yahshua the Messiah can return, what must happen? He says that a restitution of all things must occur. So before Yahshua can return, we find Scripture saying that a restitution must happen. Now, what is the meaning of this word, restitution? It refers to a restoration, or to a reconstruction, as we find in the Strong's Dictionary, reconstruction of Yahweh's word. You see, before Yahshua the Messiah can return back, Bible prophecy says that we must restore His word as a witness to the nations. You know, I believe that this ministry is fulfilling this along with many others. I believe that we are right now preaching and fulfilling end-time prophecy. And I believe that many other groups are doing the same. We are fulfilling the word of Almighty Yahweh so that his son can return, so that a witness goes out to all the nations. They know the truth, they know the word, they know the requirements, they know what Yahweh commands within his word, and they have no excuse because a witness has been given and provided. Matter of fact, we find that Yahshua says this in his Olivet prophecy, Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, 14 says, "For and this, good news of the kingdom." Good news of the kingdom. Yahshua's resurrection, his death, and our compliance to his Father's word, good news of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Along with Mark 13 and Luke 21, we find here the Olivet prophecy, one of the greatest prophecies we find within our Father's word. Yahshua provides here many, many signs that will occur before his coming. Verse 14, we find there that before the end comes, that a witness must go out to all the world, to all the nations. The revival, an awakening as a witness must occur. You know, we saw the same message in Acts 3:21, that a witness, a restoration, a reconstruction of Yahweh's word must occur before the Messiah is allowed or can return to this earth. And as we see here, once this restitution does happen, once the good news is preached to all the earth, we find that the end is upon us. Again, I believe that this ministry, along with others, are helping to fulfill end time prophecy. I believe that we're part of this great revival, which again started back in the second awakening with people like William Miller and others. You know, if you desire to help with end time prophecy and the restoration of Yahweh's word, and if you haven't already, I pray that you would get on board with this ministry and others like it, that you would support us, because I believe that we are doing Yahweh's work. Now, the greatest revival has yet to happen. It has yet to happen. And this is the revival that Yahshua himself will conduct in the kingdom. Yes, Yahshua will partake and he will lead a revival in the coming kingdom. We read about this in Micah. Micah chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mount of the house of Yahweh shall be established on the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, Come, and let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, into the house of the Elohim of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem." It says here, number one, that the house of Yahweh shall be established on the top of the mountains. What does this mean? What does this terminology mean? Where in Scripture, mount often represents government or kingdom. What we find here is this: Yahweh's kingdom, Yahweh's nation, our Father's kingdom, will be exalted above all other kingdoms and nations of this earth. There will be no kingdom higher. Yahweh's kingdom will be the greatest. Not only will his kingdom reign supreme, but his truth, his word, his commandments will be the standard that every man, that every woman, and that every child will live by. It says here that the nations shall say, "Come and let us go up to the mount of Yahweh and to the house of the Elohim of Jacob." You see, people are going to go to learn, to understand, to seek the revival and the awakening that they will find in the coming kingdom. Now, again, talk about a revival. In our Father's kingdom, his laws and his morality will govern all of mankind, not just one or some or most. All of mankind. No longer will man dictate morality. Instead, our Father's word will be that standard. According to Zephaniah, chapter 3, verse 9, one of the specifics is that he may literally change and impact language. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9, it says, "For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of Yahweh, to serve him with one consent." Zephaniah prophesies that our Father in heaven will return to the people a pure language. And I should mention there's debate as to what this means. Some say that the language will literally change. Others say that this is simply referring to a restoration of truth. Now, I tend to believe that as Yahweh created one original language in the beginning, that he's going to restore that language in the kingdom, possibly the Hebrew language. You know, but regardless of which view is correct, I think here what I want to focus on is the result, the impact. Why this is done. It says here that they will call upon the name of Yahweh and serve him with one consent. That's the reason for this change. That's the reason for this restoration. So that the people can call upon Yahweh's name and they can serve him with one consent. You know, interesting, the word consent here is from the Hebrew shakim. Literally refers to the shoulder, the back. You know, as the shoulder and back supports the human body, I believe that mankind will all support the truth of our Father in heaven and the kingdom. They will shakim. They will do so with one consent. Not only will the commandments go out from Jerusalem, we see here that Yahweh's truth will be universal at this point. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16. It talks about, again, a revival, but specifically it focuses on the feasts. We know that Yahweh's feast will be restored at this time. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16 says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, Yahweh of hosts," everybody, "and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. It shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, Yahweh of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt come not up, and come not, they have no rain. There shall be the plague wherewith Yahweh will smite the heathen, the unbeliever, that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt, and this will be the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." Where this passage is a prophecy of the coming millennium. During this time, Yahweh's feast will be restored to this earth. And we find here that all nations will abide and follow these days. Even though we know that all of Yahweh's feasts will be required, we find here specifically this referring to the Feast of Tabernacles. This is a special time. It's a unique feast from all the others. Unlike the others, during this time we're commanded to go out, to stay in booths. In the Hebrew, that simply means temporary dwellings. To worship Yahweh for 7 days plus another last great day, 8 days. To worship him all 8 days, not five, not six, not seven, 8 days every day, he says is important. We see here that this will be a requirement for all nations, for Egypt, and for every nation. You see, in the kingdom, nobody will be exempt from the keeping of Yahweh's commandments. Everybody will be required to comply to his word. Every nation and everybody within that nation will be required to follow the commandments of our Father in heaven. Now, based on what we find here, what will happen to those who refuse to honor Yahweh, who refuse to come up to worship Yahweh during his very special appointments? What happens? Where Scripture says that they're going to receive a plague. What plague does Scripture mention? The plague of no rain. You know, the Bible indicates that in the millennium, mankind is going to go back to an agricultural society. You know, Micah chapter 4, verse 4 talks about how every man will sit under his own vine and fig tree, for instance. We're going to go back to that garden, to that way of life that Yahweh intended originally. In this environment, what is absolutely essential? Rain. What happens if a farmer receives no rain? Where those crops die, his profits die. And if you're dependent upon those crops for food, you too will die. obeying our Father in heaven and the coming kingdom may be a matter of life and death. So as we find here and also elsewhere, the millennium will usher in the greatest revival, the greatest awakening mankind will ever see. You know, we're part of this, but we're doing a very small part compared to what Yahshua will do when he requires all nations to follow him. All nations, all of mankind. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 23 says that all flesh will keep the Sabbath. All flesh. Not some flesh, not a few flesh, not the majority of flesh, all flesh. Every single person will be required to do this. For the first time, his kingdom will be exalted above all others. His word, his commandments, his code of morality will be the law of the land. Every man, woman, and child will abide by these, and they will be observed by all nations, nobody exempt. Again, what we're doing is just a small part of this revival. But what we're doing is preparing the way for Yahshua and his coming. We're giving a witness to the world. We're providing a witness. What we're doing here is an important work. If we desire to be part of this, we must do our parts now. We must be engaged now. We must help and support those doing the work now, so that in the kingdom, when Yahweh sends back his son, he will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So let us pray that Yahweh gives us the strength, he gives us the wisdom, he gives us the zeal to do his will. Now is the time, not tomorrow, not next month, not next year, not 10 years from now. Now is the day. Let's begin today. May Yahweh bless you.